I am just feeling the immensity of that beautiful song. It was so beautifully presented by our team. And perhaps you're feeling it too. I think about the fact that Jesus walked this road to Calvary. And he walked this road knowing that he was going to face agony. He was going to face a brutal death. And he did it because he chose to. And I really think, as we just soak that in, that he did it for us. That it is truly a love of another kind. I'm not sure that any of us would ever choose to do that. But Jesus did for us. You know, I just think about the immensity of his life that went to Calvary. And I think that sometimes we maybe downplayed a little bit as we think about what he really endured. Because if you think about what he endured on the cross, on that road to the cross, it would affect us even more than perhaps we think. Historians tell us that when Jesus went to the cross, and that the cross was one of the cruelest forms of death that was ever devised by mankind. It was so cruel because it was long. I mean, it was 6 hours or more to bring about death. It was intended that way. It was intended so that you would feel every moment from the beginning to the end. And the very fact is that death was on a cross. When you were hung on the cross, your own weight is what started to bring your death. Because the weight would start to hurt the vital organs of your body. And so you know the longer you hang, the more that is about to bring your death. And the very fact that Jesus would want to do that for us is truly love beyond compare, because he was going to face the most brutal, the most agonizing abandonment that he had felt in his life on earth. So I would like to just take you back to the few moments before he actually died. Take you back to the time when it was just in place. If you think about it, it was happening at a place called Skull Hill. Skull Hill was just outside of Jerusalem. It was through one of the major gates. It was on a major thoroughfare. So there were a lot of people coming into Skull Hill, and there was a large crowd that had surrounded to watch what was going to happen. And it's just like the Romans to do that, because Jerusalem was under Roman rule. All the Middle East was. And it was just like the Romans. What they did is they would want to send a signal to its subjects. So that's why they put this crucifixion, this arduous, difficult, long suffering death in front of people so that they could see it on a regular basis, so that they could keep you in line. And as Jesus was there, it started at 9 a.m. in the morning. He's on the cross already, the nails through his hands and through his feet. And the process started of his difficult, brutal death. And for 3 hours, it was going as planned, if you could put it that way. But at noon, something special happened. Something very different happened at noon. All of a sudden, in the middle of the day, unexpected, comes this dark darkness in the city. And not just like an eclipse, or not like an overcast day where there's so many clouds it's darker than normal, or a storm is rolling in. It actually was so dark that when you put your hand out, you could not see it in front of you. And so you know that, like, if you're in a place where there is no light whatsoever, there's no way for light to come in, what that does to your countenance, what that does to your spirit. So the city was starting to be in chaos because of the darkness that existed And also, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and they can't see Jesus, and Jesus can't see them, and he's totally isolated. And that lasted for 3 hours. And as quickly as the darkness came, it left. Now it's 3 o'clock. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours, 6 hours. And when they could start to see Jesus now, when the crowd that was there that hung in could see Jesus, they could see that he was near death. It had taken its toll. His body was starting to give up. And then Jesus spoke. And because he's on the cross, and because he's been there 6 hours, and because he is near death, he had to lift himself up. He put his feet that were nailed together. He had to boost himself up just to get a little bit of air into his lungs so that he could shout, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus shouted that for all to hear because Jesus, I believe, wanted the crowd to know for the first time in his life that God the Father and Jesus were separated because they were eternally coexistent. They had always been together. They were never apart. And now in this moment, they were separated because Jesus now was taking on the sin of humanity. And God, who is holy and perfect, could not be a part of that. So there was a separation that was felt to the depth of his soul in the abandonment like none other. After that moment passed, Jesus again raised himself up, took in a breath, and this time he whispered, I thirst. The soldiers knew that the end was coming near, so they took a sponge and they put it with sour vinegar because their goal was not to extend his life. The goal was to see the life end. But they gave that sour vinegar sponge up to his lips, just enough to moisten them. And when they were moistened, he again pushed himself up, took in a breath, and this time he said, Tetelestai, one word. In fact, you might even have missed it if you were there, because it was just one word, and it was just sudden, and it was just quick, and it was just a little shout like that. Tetelestai. And then Jesus died. His life, his human life, had ended. Now, tetelestai was just this like really unusual word in the days surrounding Jesus. In that common language, it was not a part of their everyday language. It was an uncommon word. It was a word that they probably didn't hear. It would be a word like you and I when somebody uses one of those $5, $10 words and we don't even know what it means. That's kind of what the crowd felt right then and there, is the fact that Jesus had said tetelestai. But tetelestai meant something. It meant something special. It was very purposeful on Jesus' part, even though it wasn't common, even though it wasn't every day, even though they may not know the meaning, they would come to know the meaning. And that was the beauty of that word. And in fact, when you try to translate that from Jesus' original language, which is just one word, you can't do it in the English language. It takes 3 words to bring about the essence of the one word that Jesus shouted. When he shouted tetelestai, in our language, it means it is finished. And that word, when you think about it, is so powerful. It's more powerful than the English language can do with it. Because when you think about tetelestai, I want you to just know that it's a verb. It has action associated with it. And with that verb comes this. This is its meaning. You follow a course of action to a successful conclusion. It's completed. It's done. The course has been completed successfully. And who would look at it and say, you have just successfully completed your course when you die? But the interesting part is that is the essence and the verb's meaning, to telestai. But there's something even deeper to it than just that. Just the fact that it's a course of action that leads to a successful conclusion, it also means this. It is written in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense gives it a special meaning, a much deeper meaning, a long-lasting meaning. In the past tense, you would say, this has happened. So you could look at it and say, this course of action has ended, so this has happened. It's the past tense. But because this word is in its perfect tense, this is what it means. What has happened in the past, that event has happened, continues its effect into the future. So when you look at the power of that, that tetelestai, it is finished, means this. It is finished in the past. It is still finished in the present. And it will remain finished in the future. It's that one act of him giving up his life that has long-lasting effect for the rest of our lives and the lives beyond us. That's the continuous effect of it is finished. So when we look at this victory cry of Jesus, tetelestai, on a Friday night before Sunday, there's just some immense things that have happened for you and for me, because all of this was done for you and me, humanity. The question then comes to your mind, at least it did mine, is what was finished in the past? What was finished in the present? And what will be finished in the future? I think that the scriptures, God's word, gives us some great insight into that because of Jesus' life and because of the fact that he said, tetelestai. And one of the truths that comes up out of that is that the old system of the Old Testament, or the system of the Old Testament, is finished. The law is done. Now, if you think about the law, this is what happens. We've been studying it over the last few weeks with the series of beginnings, and the law was always there to point to a Savior. And it was revealing who God is, and what is the difference between God and us, and how are we gapped? How are we different? And God had given the laws to help people understand his holiness, his purity, his perfection. But it was always written so that we would know that we could never attain that on our own. But here's what happened, is the people started to think that they needed to perform for acceptance. And so now it becomes, how well am I performing to be acceptable to God? And Jesus says, it is finished. It's no longer about how you perform. Because if it was based on performance, I would have failed yesterday. Because I don't take out the garbage right. I don't follow the rules well enough. And probably many of you don't as well. There's just too many. It was never meant for us to follow all the rules so that we become acceptable to God. God's plan was that he would give us Jesus, who would carry our burden, who would carry our sin, to make us acceptable to God. So when he said, it is finished, you became acceptable. I became acceptable just as we are. No performance. No special look or feel. But just who we are, because we are loved and accepted for who we are. The second truth we find out of Romans 6:23 is this. The power of sin is finished. Think about that. The power of sin is finished. Because, in fact, I would just like to give you a real simple definition of sin that can cover much. Because sometimes we like to put hierarchies like this is worse than that and all those types of things. But in reality, the power of sin, its power is the fact that it keeps us separated from God. And sin is nothing more than this. Anything that I, Greg Williams, does or says that keeps me from a right relationship with God is sin. How little, how big, however you want to classify that. If it keeps you from a right relationship with God, it is sin. And Jesus says, I'll take that sin. I'll put it on me. In fact, it's the road he walked. It's the difficulty he experienced to go to Calvary, to take our sin. He became, as the law said, the perfect, unblemished sacrifice for you and me. And sin's power is in its ability to keep us separated from God's love and in the right relationship with him, but that's now gone because of Friday. When you think about it, no longer do you have to feel guilty. No longer do you feel like you are separated from God's love. Now you are loved and forgiven because of what Jesus did. It is finished. The third truth comes also from Romans 5:5. The guilt of shame is finished. You know, shame is insidious. It's that little record or tape or CD or digital player that plays in our minds. And it says, you're a mess. You're a hot mess. And you need to stay away from God and people. We are just too damaged. That's what shame does to us. It feels like we're so damaged that we run and hide from others and from God. And the thing about shame is it's in our minds. It's like a prosecuting attorney, if I could put it that way. No offense to any prosecuting attorneys that are in here tonight. Seriously. But it's like a prosecuting attorney of our mind who's looking and building a case against us. It's finding and remembering all the things that we've done, all the things that we've said, all the mistakes that we've made. And it puts it all together in this case, and it says, it comes up with a verdict and judges us and says, you are damaged, you are worthless. But the prosecuting attorney is not the judge. Your mind is not the judge. The judge is Jesus. And he judges you, and he looks at you, and he doesn't think of someone who is too damaged, someone who is too done, who is irreparably out. He looks at you and he says, I see someone to love, and I see someone to value. No longer because of Jesus, and it is finished. Does shame need to prosecute us and be our judge? Our judge is Jesus. You know, I'm probably not any different than most of you. I sometimes wonder and have these feelings. I want to be loved and accepted. I want to be loved and forgiven. And I want to be loved and valued. And so much of what we experience in life tells us that we're none of those things. And then even our own prosecuting attorney says, doubt. Not good enough. But I love what Jesus did on Friday night. I love what he declared, because it was a victory cry from Jesus. As he passed, he said to Tetelestai, it is finished. No longer do you judge yourself. And instead of doubting whether or not you are loved and accepted, and doubting whether you are loved and forgiven, and doubting whether you are loved and valued, you can know this because of Friday night. You are loved and accepted for who you are. You are loved and forgiven for what you have done. And you are loved and valued and given a new future with Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. And it's only Friday. There's a preacher that I actually love the way he preaches. I was going to check today, but just didn't get to it. I don't know that he's still alive. But he pastored a church in San Diego, California. And he wrote two really famous sermons. He did a lot more than that, but he wrote two really good famous sermons. One is called, That's My King. I don't know if you've ever heard it. That's My King. Talking about Jesus. And the second one he wrote is, It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. So I would just like to play off of SM. Those were his first two initials. I forgot his last name. Lockridge. Who said that? Way to go, John. Thank you. You saved me. I love SM Lockridge, really do. Even though I couldn't remember his last name. But in that moment, I just want to share this with you. Thinking about what he wrote. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday, my friends. And Jesus says, Tetelestai, it is finished. And it is finished leads to Sunday. And Sunday's a-coming. And when Sunday comes, we get to see Jesus. We get to see hope. Because hope will rise up Sunday. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for what you do. I am so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ. I am so grateful that I don't have to do this on my own. And I pray that and think that for every person in this auditorium tonight. And I thank you for Friday. I thank you for what Jesus did. I thank you that it is finished. No longer do I have to live in bondage. But instead, I'm free. I'm free because I know that I am loved and accepted. I'm free because I'm loved and forgiven. And I'm free because I'm loved and valued. And I have a new future with you. May it be so. It's Friday, Lord. And Sunday's a-coming. And we get to celebrate the majesty and the beauty and the resurrection of your hope as it rises up. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.